So, did you have any friends that posted on their Facebook page this week that they were participating in Fat Tuesday? Or did you perhaps have your own Fat Tuesday celebration? Right? Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, is the day you party supposedly before you start the fast on Ash Wednesday to prepare for Easter. So, Easter is actually not just one single day, a Sunday. It's a season of the church, right? That Ash Wednesday says we ought to prepare to be able to engage and enjoy and worship God through Easter, that it takes some time to prepare for that. But I'd like to suggest that it's even something more than that, that Easter is actually not just a day, not a season, but it's actually the climactic point in God's story. That it's it's the biggest crucial event in God's story that changes the story into good for us. There's J.R.R. Tolkien coined a word, the author of The Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit. He coined a word, eucatastrophe. Eucatastrophe is catastrophe with the Greek prefix eu, good, put in front of it. So it's this good disaster that occurs. Another way that catastrophe is used is it's a great sudden calamity or a concluding action of a drama. So Tolkien says that eucatastrophe, that resurrection is eucatastrophe, that it's that climactic moment that changes the story from doom into victory and glory for us. Here's Tolkien's own words. The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of incarnation. The story begins and ends in joy. It has preeminently that inner consistency of reality. There's no tale ever told that man would rather find true, and none in which so many skeptical men have accepted as true in its own merits. For the art of it is a supremely convincing tone of primary art. That is of creation. To reject it leads either to sadness or to wrath. The quote's slightly triumphalistic, but he wrote 50 years ago. But so I'd like to suggest that story, thinking about God's big story, is one of the ways that we can helpfully prepare for Easter, and to realize that Easter is not just one little event where we get to put on different clothes, but that it's this part of the biggest part of the story that turns the whole story around for us and changes it for us. And so I want us to think about God's big story over the next, actually maybe 10 weeks. So we're going to start with, and so here's the chapter, a lot of ways people divide up the God's story is in these chapters of first creation. So we're going to look at God's creation for 2 weeks. And then the next chapter is brokenness or fall or sin. And so we're going to look at that for 2 weeks. And then there's redemption and resurrection. And resurrection, actually, I'd like us to, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes off for 58 verses on resurrection. And I think it's critical stuff that Christians need to just know and hang on to. So we're going to look at all chapter 15 over several weeks. And then we'll look at glory of what God has in store. So I want us over the next 10 plus weeks to look at the big story. And so I hope that it will sensitize our minds so that we will understand and be able to enter into Easter with richness and with soft hearts that are filled with praise. But there's another thing I have in mind that I like us that the idea of story I'm hoping might do is that as we look at story, maybe it will help us to know how to tell our own story of faith to our friends and neighbors. Because if This is, we're going to look at God's story and how basically he grabbed us and yanked us into his story, that we could participate in that benefit there. But I think story is a way for us to think about how do we share our faith with our friends and neighbors. As we start with creation this morning, I think it's a great way to talk about, to enter into talking about our faith, because creation is among the more easy, less intense things in the Christian story to talk about. So that's what we're doing this morning, and we're going to do for a while, the coming weeks. Let me read for us this So I also chose a non-obvious place to start talking about creation. We've talked about Genesis 1 and 2 in the past, so I thought let's mix it up and let's talk about Psalm 104, a surprising place where God talks about creation itself. So let me read that. Let me pray for us and let me read this for us. Father of creation, Father of redemption, Lord, we ask that you would just smile upon us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that your word, your truth, might just come forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 104 says, it's a little long, but there's reasons to read it all. So, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds of his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He sets the earth on its foundation, so it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You made springs gush forth in the valley. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow and for the livestock, the plants for man to cultivate, that he might bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden his heart, gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night. When all the beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions roar from their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away, lie down in their den. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. So I want to try to talk just about two points here, the story of creation in the Psalms and appreciating God's glory and beauty. So first of all, it's important just to realize that there's 150 Psalms, and most of them deal with personal tragedy or corporate problems or very different things, but there's several Psalms that deal just with creation, only with creation. And so it tells us that creation alone is a big enough topic, an important enough thing for us to use to praise God. So the Psalms are Israel's song book. It's their hymns that they would flash up on through their projectors in the temple. But creation alone is is an important theme for us to use to praise God. How much do you praise God merely just because of his creative work? I'm going to draw on some ideas of both John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards this morning, because they both had a very rich view, theology of God's creation and how that helps us to praise him. Let's start with verse 1 here. If we look at verses 1 to 5, 104, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You're clothed with majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He sets the earth on its foundation." So the psalm starts off by just asserting what is obvious, but from the biblical point of view, God creates everything, right? God is the author of creation of every thing we have in existence. And the psalm starts off just to help us to see that. But the psalm that I read this earlier to start us off in our worship service, that focuses on, so in one sense we could say Psalm 104 starts with talking about God as the Alpha of everything. But Psalm 148 also talks about God as the Omega, right? It says sun, moon, stars, you need to praise God. Hail, fire, wind, you need to praise God. Animals, everything of creation needs to praise God. And so Jonathan Edwards says, you know what? In one sense, we have the Alpha and Omega showing up in creation, right? That the God is the author of everything, but the God's also the end of everything, and the purpose of everything resides in God. Here's what Edwards says about that. And when God is so often spoken of as the last, as well as the first, and the end, as well as the beginning, what's meant, or at least implied, is that as he is the first efficient cause and foundation from whence all things originate, so he is the last final cause for which they are made, the final term to which they all tend in their ultimate issue. So you might even just, that term Alpha and Omega, we oftentimes think just merely in redemptive terms of the person of Jesus. But Edwards says we ought to import that into creation. And one of the ways we can appreciate creation is just that God is the Alpha. He's created everything, but also the way he's created everything, it has its purpose in coming back to him, in looking back to him. Here's what a commentary on Edwards there says. In Edwards' theology, one cannot logically identify a scene of beauty and leave it disconnected from the character of its designer. Whenever one finds instances of beauty, one sees a picture and reflection of the Alpha and Omega, the one who made all things for himself. But obviously, not everyone thinks of the world in that sense, right? So Edwards is saying Christians, we ought to look at creation in terms of Alpha and Omega, but not everyone in the world sees it in those terms. So let me just ask, how do your friends see this world? How do you see the things of creation here, right? Some of you may not share this Alpha Omega view of God's creation. How do you see the world? Perhaps we ask questions like, why are we here? Why is there something and not nothing? What is the purpose of everything around us? What are we supposed to do with this world? I like just to suggest that this is a good, that topic of the world around us is a great place for us to have very early conversations about our faith with our friends and neighbors and family. Because it's a uniquely, right, we all have this common experience, right? There's no extra steps, really, that we have to take of someone who doesn't follow Christ to start talking about, well, we're here, right? We're here, and why are we here? And what are we supposed to do with everything here? And how do we answer these basic questions? So I suggest to you, it's a really gentle on-ramp into talking about your faith, right? To ask someone, you know, you maybe know I'm a Christian, I think God created this world, but you know,
What do you think about this world?
I mean, that's a very innocuous question, right? You can't offend anybody with that question. But what if your friend says, I don't really think about those kind of questions. I'm just hanging out, having a good time. I mean, come on, I'm just hanging out. What do you say to that? Well, I think you say, so, well, what's this thing, right? What, here's an iPad, Kathy's iPad. What are we supposed to use this thing for, right? It's a really good mirror, right? Right? It's a really, like, a funky, artistic mirror. Is that what it's for? What are we supposed to do with this thing? Should you turn it on and these amazing things fly back and forth and your kids are memorized? Should we worship this thing? Should we, like, put it here and bow down to it? And, I mean, how should we make sense of this thing? Should we throw it against the wall and crash it because it's a symbol of Western capitalistic imperialism oppressing the poor citizens of Asia who are just trying to scrape by and have food? What are we supposed to do with it? So its creation and its purpose defines what something is, right? It defines what you use this for. This is a bad hammer. It's an okay mirror, but the potential is much greater than that. And so the same thing with the world around us. Like, answer the questions of how it came to be and what its purpose is will help us to actually interact with it in first a logical and sincere and truthful way, but then also in a beneficial way. And so these questions they're kind of basic. And I think in a lot of our circles, there are questions that are, if our friends and neighbors haven't started to think about them, there are things that they should start to think about. So I encourage you just to think about which friend of mine in the next week or two, could I just find a way to ask a nice, simple, very gentle on-ramp question about that deals with how they see the world around them, right? That how did it come to be and what's its purpose? That seems to me like a very easy, potentially fruitful conversation to have. So I want to encourage you to think and pray about who you might have that conversation with. All right. So now I want to try to help us appreciate creation from a Christian perspective, from a Christian worldview. So we praise God for all kinds of different things, right? When our salvation in Christ and our hope of the resurrection, especially in the midst of health and a lot of there's several of you that have family members with severe health issues and situations. But I'd like to encourage us to grow, to develop our capacity to praise God just out of creation. Only out of the goodness and the beauty of what He has given to us. And I'd say that, let me just, if you're a huge racing fan, let's say you're a huge racing fan, several of you are, and we can debate what's the pinnacle, what's the U catastrophe of racing, whether it's NASCAR or Formula One. But if you are a real fan, you enjoy all kinds of racing, right? Like if you turn it, you're flipping the channels and there's Honda Odysseys on a mud course in who knows where, you're like, oh, I can appreciate that, right? Even if it's like something like big fat guys on little teeny 70, Honda 70 mopeds or something, you can still appreciate it if you're a racing fan. So I would say if you are a God fan, we've got to learn, we learn how to praise God from creation as well as redemption and the hope that we have ahead of us. All right, so Psalm 104. One of the things that Psalm 104 does is it takes its clues from Genesis 1, and it does a really kind of crazy thing. It actually has the 6 days of creation here. So in verse 2, we have day 1. You're covering yourself with light as a garment. Right? It brings God's day 1 in Genesis 1 is God speaks forth and there's light. Well, we have day 1 here. Day 2 is in 2b to 4.
when he talks about the firmament. He stretches out the heavens. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds. So it talks about the firmament, the water, as it does in day two. Day three is verse 5 to 9, where it talks about land and water. And then also day three is in 14 to 17, talks about vegetation and trees and that creation of plant life. Day four is all about luminaries, the sun and the moon, and we see that in 19 to 23. The sun, he has made the moon, especially 19, to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. Day five, we see in 25 and 26, there's the sea and air creatures. Here's the sea, the great and wide. There go the ships and the Leviathan. Leviathan is a sea monster, right? It's the cosmic Loch Ness monster, if you will. It's the biblical Loch Ness monster. That's true. And then day six, we see in 21 to 24, in terms of animals, but also, and then also in 27 to 28 as far as food. So in the author of 104 has taken the pieces of Genesis to preserve them, but look at the language he gives us, right? Where Genesis 1 is God spoke and it comes into existence. So it's power beyond imagination. But here we have we see God actually like with his hands in the mud making things, right? So he, verse 2, you cover yourself with light as a garment. Right? Still is showing God's glory, but it's showing us in this more dramatic thing that God creates light and he wraps it around himself like a double-breasted jacket. He lays, verse 3, he lays the beams of his chamber in the water, right? He makes the clouds his chariots, right? It shows us God constructing in his poetical language creation. He set the earth on its foundations. Verse 7, God talks to the water, but we see this more dynamically. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, the waters took to flight. So it's describing what happens when God speaks to water and says, don't go beyond there, right? And they tremble at him. And so the psalm gives us this richer, more organic, but also kind of more passionate view of God creating. So it's one of the ways that we can appreciate what's going on here. Creation is, first of all, useful. If you look at verse 14 to 16, it says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and the plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden his heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen his heart. So creation is useful. That's one of the ways we can praise God for creation, is that he gives us all kinds of great stuff, right? It's great that he gave us fossil fuel, right? Because it means our house at night can be 67, or depending on where you want to put it, instead of 37, right? That's every night you go to bed and it's warm and you cuddle up and you've got your down comforter on. You should go to sleep thanking God for down, for making goose, for fossil fuels. That warm the house, for that the cotton, for everything of his creation, right? So we ought to try to tune our eyes to think about the usefulness of creation and let that be an opportunity to praise God. But creation is more than useful. It's beautiful. So in verse 12, we see that besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell, and they sing among the branches. The birds singing isn't so much useful as it is actually beautiful. And so after you start working on praising God for the usefulness of creation, the next step I want you to take is to be sensitized to the beauty of God's creation, and to be able to thank him and give him praise just because of the beauty of creation. John Calvin, I can barely see him there. You might think John Calvin, gosh, what a curmudgeon. There's no way that he was into aesthetics. We owe a lot of our Christian traditions of aesthetics to Calvin. Calvin says, in grasses, trees, and fruits, apart from their very various uses, there is beauty of appearance and pleasantness of odor. Has the Lord clothed the flowers with the great beauty that greets our eyes and the sweetness of smell that is wafted into our nostrils? And yet, will it be unlawful for our eyes to be affected by that beauty, or our sense of smell by the sweetness of that odor? Did he not, in short, render many things attractive to us apart from their necessary uses? Right. So we'll probably have to slow down to do this, but we also need to praise God for the beauty of His creation, and we're going to expand upon that in a little bit. Why is it? I think we're done with that. Okay. There's beauty. We're missing a quote. But Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, and Calvin and Edwards both take one step beyond beauty. And they say that creation is actually a theological school. So first they would say, for everyone, creation witnesses to God's existence, right? They'd say that there's a natural theology that says we can know that God exists because of creation. But there's not enough information in creation to actually understand how he saves us, right? But Calvin and Edwards would say that for the Christian, we actually have lenses through our redemption in order to see God in to see God's glory in ways that non-Christians can't, right? That we actually have the ability to start to pull together information about God and opportunities to praise Him and for Him to actually kind of teach us. And so, first of all, Calvin says that there's that creation is like a school, right? That it's a school for us. He says all of nature is a school. Even the stars are preaching the glory of God like a teacher in a seminary of learning. So he thinks of creation not just as beautiful, but he thinks of it as capable of helping us understand the world, understanding who God is, understanding ourselves. So, and then he also talks about metaphors of sight. Calvin says, the skillful ordering of the universe is like for us a sort of mirror which clearly reflects who God is. Right? So creation helps us to see who God is. He says, here's one of the ways he uses it as a mirror. As the sun is an image of Christ, upon account of its pleasant light and benefits, refreshing, life-giving influences, so it is on account of its extraordinary fierce heat, it being a fire of vastly greater fierceness than any other in the visible world, whereby it represents the wrath of the Lamb. The sun, in this example, is more than a pedagogical illustration. It's a mirror image of Christ's mercy and judgment. So Calvin's saying is if we actually start reflecting about his creation to us, we see we might just interacting with the sun would help us to realize, oh, you know, there's parts of the sun that are, right, it's warmth, it's on a cold day, it's light, it's there's so many good parts of the sun that are beneficial to us, but there's so many parts also that burn us, that give us cancer, that could burn out our eyes if we look directly at it. And so there's an image of the mercy and glory of Jesus, but also of his judgment and his power. And then, as well, Calvin says we can think of it in artistic metaphors. The artistic metaphor depicts nature as a theater, a painting, an exhibition. Think back to last week in Jonah. Right? God creates, I think, a little theater to teach Jonah what's going on in chapter 4. Calvin called the world a glorious theater of God's works. Men and women were placed there as spectators. The universe was founded as a spectacle of God's glory. Elsewhere he wrote, God's powers are actually represented as in a painting. And so we see the we have the opportunity as Christians to look on God's creation and with His Spirit leading us to enter into thanking Him and appreciating God's creation for its usefulness, for its beauty, but then even beyond that, to be a theological, devotional teaching tool, right? To show us things and to instruct us in the way that we might walk. The mirror image that he uses, there's also a bad side to that. He says there's a shadow image. When we end up using creatures or creation as worship or as ultimate things, there's a shadow there that kind of covers over our eyes to who God is. So the PowerPoint didn't give me the final quote I wanted from Edwards. So the question is it here? It's not. So Edwards, Jonathan Edwards has a document called his personal narrative. And there's a place in there that he talks about coming to a point where he understood more of God's creation and getting to a point where he would go for walks in nature and start to become overwhelmed by how he was picking up who God is in creation and the glory of creation. And he says at the end that I came to see, it all reflected and grew in my heart so that I saw God's excellence and wisdom and purity and love in his creation alone. And so I want to just encourage us. The fact that that the Psalms use creation to praise God, I want to encourage us to grow in our ability just to praise God out of creation and to be thankful for it, to be awed by its splendor and its majesty, and to ask the Spirit to help us see how do you want creation to teach me this week? How do you want me to see more of your greater truths because of what you created around us? I'll have more to say about beauty in a little bit, but let me close us in prayer here, and then let's talk about this passage together. Father, thank you for your creation. Thank you that you've created us. Thank you that you made so much good, very good, around us, that you've given us so many things that are useful. You've given us so many things that are beautiful. You've even given us creation that would teach us and train us. And I pray, Father, that you would help us this week to grow in our worship, that we might find great satisfaction in seeing you in your creation and praising you because of it. In Jesus' name.